Say, for those listening in on tape, I'll say greetings to you. We do begin every class with prayer before we start teaching, just so you can know, but we don't always cut you in on the prayer. So just so you can know that class did begin with prayer, and does every Bible class at Ambassador College begin with asking God's blessing. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, we had covered last time, talking about the expression cover us and fall on us. It's an expression of despair. It does not always have to mean it's exactly the same circumstance where you read this in another place. One good lesson in the Bible, you should make sure that just because there are similarities of expression, they don't always refer to the exact same event. For instance, every time you read the word marriage, it does not mean the marriage supper. In some cases, you may take parables that talk about a marriage and may feel that that is absolutely talking about the very final supper that Christ is going to have, as illustrated in Revelation 19. It does not always apply. Certainly, principles or analogies can be, but it is not always the exact same time. Same way when you talk about the sun and the moon being darkened, in some cases it may be darkened before the great day of the Lord, in some cases before the tribulation. So you make sure when you read expressions that the context of Scripture also fits, that you don't just read an expression and liken it to a certain other expression and say it's the same time period. It is not always the same. We'll definitely see that when we come to the book of Joel, and we talk about some of the circumstances in the book of Joel. So we'll pick that up later on. But I just wanted to make you aware, it's not always, because it says fall on us and cover us, it's not talking about the same period of time, because here we find it's the Israelites who are saying this, cover us and fall on us. There, it's an expression of despair. Later on, it's those that God sets his hand against in his wrath of the day of the Lord that is spoken about. Verse 9, he says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Let's say the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So they sinned from the days of Gibeah. I'll read from Sansino very quickly. On this particular verse, he has an interesting comment. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Here, yes. He says, regarding verse 9, usually understood as an allusion to the act of disloyalty to God, when Israel demanded a king, and Saul, who came from Gibeah, was appointed. Jewish commentators connect the verse with a sordid story of the concubine who was tortured at Gibeah. And then they talk about other things. Another interpretation says, worse than in the days of Gibeah have you sinned, O Israel. There they stood in their sin, so that in Gibeah, war did not suffice. War did not do them any, bring them to repentance. He says, war did not suffice as a punishment against the sons of arrogancy or wickedness. The sin at Gibeah was followed not only by the battle, the bloody battle, but refusal to take the daughters of the sinful tribe in marriage. The present conduct of the northern kingdom was more heinous and deserving of severer punishment, since the people willingly rejected the prophets of God. So the point is, it was talking about the atrocities, the difficulties, the war that would come against them, and yet that still didn't cause them to change their mind. So you might want to note with chapter 10 and verse 9, if you have questions, I just put Sansino in the margin. Go look it up and you'll get a little more of the historical background. Going on, verse 10, he says, it's my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they still bind themselves in their two furrows. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about two furrows, probably talking about both Ephraim or Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, will be linked together. Both of them are out there plowing their wickedness. Another possible rendering of this could mean they're going to suffer twofold. They're going to suffer twofold for what they have done, for their wickedness. Possible both meanings. Verse 11, Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loves to tread out the corn. So God here begins to speak about, I taught Ephraim, I tried to teach him well, he knows what to do. He's taught and loves to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah to plow. Jacob shall break his clod. So he's using some farming terminology, because we feel that Hosea was from a rural background, and that some of these analogies he uses certainly fit in. He was sparing her. He said she knew what to do. She was profitable. She worked, did her thing. She did what she was supposed to. And I passed by, he said. I passed over upon her fair neck. I didn't try to bind her with yokes and lots of reins. I tried to give her some freedom. Freedoms are precious. We realize how precious they are when they're taken away from us. Rules are made to restrict freedoms because people can't control themselves. So you have rules, you have curfews, why do you have to sign in and sign out? Because of the dangers in this area, because of the iniquity that abounds, because people don't normally stay within the rules. Therefore, they have to have rules to help protect you. Not always is it you who break the rules. Not always is it even ambassador students who break the rules. Because others break rules, you've got to have certain, break them and don't have a monitoring system on themselves. They have to make rules to hedge you in. But rules tend to hedge. And you tend to make a rule to try to cover a situation. So what he's saying here is that you went along. I gave you freedom. And you were going along fine, but notice, he said, his encouragement to them. Verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Okay, you've got the freedom. I didn't try to bind you and harness you too tight. I didn't try to put a real close leash on you and hold you back. I gave you some room. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. Because if you're out sowing righteousness, God is going to cause mercy to come to you. He says in verse 12, break up your fallow ground. Start sowing some seeds. Fallow ground is that which has been allowed to lie idle, perhaps to regenerate itself, but it certainly has been producing nothing. So his encouragement is, start bringing forth some fruit. If you look upon life and every day as an opportunity to go out like a farmer and plant something, you look on every day as an opportunity in every day of life to go out and sow some seeds. And ask yourself, so far this day, it's half gone, how many good seeds have you sown? Now you can go out and walk through the day and sow no seeds. You could stay away from people, you could walk past people, you could keep quiet. As I remember quite well, many people keep their mouths shut. You'll never make a mistake, will you, with your mouth? You'll never sin. You'll never abuse your tongue. You'll never gossip, but you'll never encourage, and you'll never praise, and you'll never help either, will you? So if you look on every day when you get up as a challenge to go out and sow some seeds, seeds of happiness, seeds that are positive, seeds that bring goodness to others, and when you do this, you're bringing mercy to yourself as you go forth and sow the seeds. And that's what God's saying. He says, break up your fallow ground. Let's see some seeds being planted. And let's see some fruit from those seeds. And you have to ask yourself, how many seeds did you plant today? Or did you go out with no seeds to plant? Did you just go out hoping you get through the day with no negative seeds? What type of seeds did you plant? Did you sow good ones? Did you sow evil ones? He says, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Because God wants to give righteousness, and he wants God's people to have righteousness. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a time when God is closer to us. We need to seek him while he is close. We need to keep him close. Seek him till he come and rain righteousness upon you, because all of our own righteousnesses are so many filthy deeds, so many rotten rags, as God puts it. You and I need to be out sowing the good seeds, the righteous seeds. He says in verse 13, and we need to do it with the help of God, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. We covered that as a key verse. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your way, in the multitude of your mighty men. You trusted in your own understanding. Anybody know a proverb on that? Yes. Proverbs 3:5. Lean not to your own understanding. You tried to solve your problems your way. You tried to handle it your way. You tried to salve over your problems your way. And so he says, he tells them that they did it. They trusted in their own way. They trusted in the multitude of their mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise against your people, and all your fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. There are two possibilities here. Shalman, S-H-A-L-M-A-N, was literally a name of a Moabite king, but the primary meaning is Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, who came in 725 B.C. before the fall of Israel and spoiled this area. And later on he took Hoshea, started having to pay tribute, and finally took Hoshea away as well. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, just showing that the warfare extended to all facets, both civilians as well as the military. Verse 15, so shall Bethel. Now why does he use Bethel? Bethel, Beth-Aven, house. Beth means house. House of vanity, Beth-Aven, house of God, Bethel. Bethel was perverted. Bethel was perverted where one of the golden calves was set up when the northern kingdom seceded from Israel, became its own. And Judah and Israel, northern kingdom, became separate. Bethel and Dan, two sites of it. He says, so shall Bethel do unto you. This is what your gods will do to you because of your great wickedness. Again, wickedness can only go on for so long unless you repent of it. It's easy to think you can get away with things. It's easy to think you can fool man. And you might fool man for quite a while. And God may not act right away. You know, day is as 1,000 years with God. We say, God, what are you taking so long for to act in this situation? Why will you let my enemy persecute me? God says, hey, it hasn't even been a day yet. 1,000 years haven't passed. This day is as 1,000 years with God. Well, I can't handle this. Only a couple minutes have gone by. Maybe a year went by. A couple minutes. Not that long. See, God doesn't look on things the way we do. He doesn't look on circumstances how we do. But be sure of this. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And if you sow wickedness, you're going to reap wickedness. May not be right away. May take that plant a long time to develop. May take it a little while for the fruit to come out. But the fruit will be there, and that's why the Bible tells us so many times, judge a person by his fruits. By his fruits you shall know them. What is he producing? What is he doing? What is his life like? And that's so important for each one of us to keep in mind. So shall Bethel do to you because of your great wickedness. Your God is not going to help you. Your calves are not going to help you. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. And it's thought that this is referring to Hoshea when he was cut off. You want a scriptural reference, 2 Kings 17 and verse 2. Talks about Hoshea being subject to Shalmaneser. Okay, the book of Hosea, chapter 11. How did I skip to 12? Chapter 11. We begin an entirely different section, chapters 11 through 14. We talk about the hope and the love of God for his people. God feels good toward them, except they won't come to him. So we'll see a change here. God talks about in chapter 11 the hope and the love and the feeling of good that he has for his people. If you wanted a key verse, probably verse 4 would be a beautiful one. Verse 8 certainly is good as well. Verse 4 says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bonds or bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid food to them. I took off this. I treated her kindly. Verse 1 again is a messianic scripture which talks about when Israel was young, then I loved him. That young people tell me, I don't know. My dad and I aren't as close as we used to be. When I was little, we had the most fun. But when I became older, we didn't have fun anymore. He used to sit me on his lap and bounce me on his knee. But as I got older, he didn't have that same feeling toward me. In one sense, little kids, especially little babies, you hold them, they're helpless and they depend on you almost totally. Their skin is so soft and fair and cuddly. And then they get a little bit older. They're still sweet, run around, do things. They'll have their little awkward periods, but they're still everything. And you can just basically handle them more easily. You do this and do that. And yes, Dad, this is fun running back and forth and taking this pillow from this couch to the other. But you try that on a teenager. Okay, take this over to here to bring this over here. They say, why? I wonder why. They start reasoning. They start thinking, and they need more explanations. And they need to be logical. And what you might do in an unfair manner to a little kid, he doesn't pick that up. But as soon as they start to get around 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and that age bracket and on into their teens, they start noticing when you're fair and when you're not fair. And they can tell you, even though they like to cheat in games and win, they can sure tell you when you aren't fair. That's not according to the rule. How come you did it that way? They start learning, and they start thinking, and it's a little harder to love because they're not so easy to control. God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, Israel didn't have anything. Israel was totally dependent on him. Israel looked to him for their welfare, their well-being, for their blessings, for their land, for their crops, for everything, for their religion. But once they had their own might, once they had their armies, just like a young man who starts noticing his muscles in the mirror. Now, I bet I could ask for a show of hands. We wouldn't have too many guys who haven't stood before the mirror and flexed their muscles, or even pulled out their chest and swelled up their chest and put out the pectorals and so and flexed a little bit. We haven't had too many. We probably haven't had too many girls who haven't stood in front of the mirror brushing their hair. My younger daughter will come home and she'll brush her hair and then she's getting ready to go out. So we'll take the garbage out. Just a minute. Now, honey, nobody's going to see you between the time you've been home and take the garbage out. But it's still, I'm glad that she wants to be looked on as well. Would you just take the dog for a walk? Just a minute. I got to look up. Honey, nobody's going to see you. They expect when you walk the dog, you're not going to a beauty contest, I still want to comb that hair. What girl, doesn't look at herself and want to be pretty? Of course, it's a time when Israel began to flex her military muscles. When she began to say as a nation, hey, look at our mighty men. Look what we have. Look how many tanks or how many ships or whatever else we have. Look at our might. She began to look at herself, began to see how strong she was. She forgot that she needed her God. So he says, when they were young, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And notice, and called my son out of Egypt. Called my son out of Egypt. And here's a messianic scripture. Because as you know, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. He went down into Egypt, and that prophecy was fulfilled after Herod had killed all the children at a certain age. After he was gone, then Joseph was told, bring your son back. As the scripture says, I called my son out of Egypt. That is a direct reference to Christ. Matthew 2:15 is the reference. Verse 2 says, as they called them, as they, who's they? The prophets. Prophets being representatives of God. In a sense, God was speaking to them through his prophets. As they called them the Israelites, so they went from them. Now, little children come to a certain stage where, and of course, psychologists just watch them. If you let them do it, they go the opposite way. Come here, and they run the other way. So you try to say, I don't want you to come to me. And they come running to you. That's supposed to work, but most of the time it doesn't work. Because they still want to run away from you. They know when you want to come here now, and they run away. So he said, I called for you, and you ran. You went from me. They sacrificed to Balaam, burned incense to graven images. And remember the scripture in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So the natural mind wants to run away. The natural mind pulls away. And of course, when the natural mind has a chance to go unbridled, it will begin to run from God and depart from God and look for alternate sources of worship. It is interesting as we study in comparative religion, many religions people have a craving to worship something. If they don't have God, they'll fabricate something. They'll make something. They'll form and fashion something, something to their liking. So he says, yes, David? As they, the prophets, representatives of God, as they called them, so they now, those who were called, ran from them. They sacrificed to Balaam. They burned incense to graven images. So instead of listening to God's call, and we'll see in verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. Did you ever teach a little child to walk? Any little brothers or sisters? Fun and games, isn't it? You have to hold them and try to take them, and then you let them go a little bit, and you try to get, hey, he walked! He took maybe two little steps and almost fell down, and you caught him, and hey, he walked! He took his first step, you know. Record when he took his first step. And I remember my older daughter when she walked for the first time at 7.5 months, which was really, and she was a little chunky little girl at that time, and I remember at this one visit, we had way up north about 280 miles away from our home. My wife was with us, and she had just had Jan, and we had Jan 7 months previously, and she was pregnant with Susie. And so we were in this home, and after I'd done the visit, we were just about ready to go, and I said, come on, Jan. I walked her a little bit, and I let her go, and she started walking. She walked all the way from the kitchen all the way into the living room by herself, following me all the way in. It was really something. And she didn't walk after that for maybe another half a month. And then one time we were in a motel. We'd been in the car all day. We went into the motel room. And she just took off and started. And we got into the motel. I guess she was so happy to be out of the car seat. And so we went into the motel, put her down, and I started to go get something. And she ran. Ran from one end of the motel room to the other. Ran from one end to the other. But you know what a trial it is to get them to walk initially. You carry it, you let them go, and then they fall down. Of course, they don't have that far to go. But they fall down their little tushes. And of course, they have two or three diapers on as padding and rubber pants and everything else, so they couldn't hurt themselves if they tried. But the experience of them learning how. And this is what God is saying, this tender moment and delight. Remember seeing my brother's film that he took of his son learning how to walk. He had a movie camera, and he had, and you should have seen how many times the kid get up, walk a little step, boom, fall down, get up, try, boom, fall over, get up, try. And it was so, I mean, I was feeling bad for the kid. He fell so many times in learning how to walk. But what he's saying is, I, like a father, taught you how to walk. I taught you how to walk. I taught you how to talk. I taught you how to read and write. Ever teach someone how to ride a bike? That's not easy either, is it? Especially somebody who's not so daring. You gotta walk along, and you get them go, whoa! You gotta run up and catch them, you know, as they start going, and try to give them a little momentum, and then run alongside of them to catch them if they're gonna fall. But there is a love that you develop between you and the person you help. And this is what he's saying, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they didn't even know that I healed them. They didn't know that I was the one who blessed them. They didn't know I was the one who took care of them. They didn't know I was the one who patched the little boo-boos on their knees and kissed their little hands when they got cut or something. And God certainly does look after our children, doesn't he? We have the blessing of little children. One time my daughter was just scooting around one of these little, you know how they can walk around in these little chairs, walkers they call them, walk around. And for some reason the cord from the coffee pot was dangling near the edge of the counter, and she pulled that cord and the coffee pot fell down on her. But fortunately, it just fell on her arm, burned her arm, and she was anointed for it. There's no scar whatsoever there. How God looks after them when they get into cupboards that they shouldn't get into with cleansers and all the rest. God looked after Israel, but she didn't know that he healed her. She didn't know that he was the one who took care of her, who looked after her. In verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, not with cords intended for an animal. Might read to you in Feinberg, page 56. He calls this section one of the most beautiful sections in the book of Hosea, if not all the Bible. Feinberg, page 56. Top of the page, he says, one of the most beautiful expressions in the Bible of God's love is found in Hosea 11:4. He drew He didn't drag, drive, or pull. He drew them with cords of a man. Such bands are as those by which men lead children, not such as oxen are led by. Even though she was his slave, he didn't draw her with bands that maybe she should have. Remember, he likened her to an ox plowing out the field. He said, I didn't do that to you. I treated you more kindly. My daughter says our dog thinks she's human now. And it's funny how the dog is. When Susie wants to take her to bed or something, she'll say, come on, Coffee, time to go to bed. And Coffee will come over. She didn't want to go to bed yet. So she'll come over and sit down right by me. Now see what you can do. I'm by Dad. Now let's see if you can get me from Dad. She'll just walk over and Susie will say, don't sit down, don't sit. Comes over and sits down right by Dad. Now let's see you make me go to bed. You know, that type of an approach. So he said, and I think she thinks she's a little bit human. She thinks when we have something to eat, she's got to have something to eat. She thinks when we go someplace, she has to go someplace. She thinks she's just a little bit human. We say that dog really doesn't think she's dog. She thinks she's human because we drew her with the affections of humans and not treated her like another animal. My daughter said, Dad, you know what? I couldn't help reflecting on what our dog might be like if she were with someone else. Because she's getting old and she needs to be tended to. She's getting on to over 14 years of age now as a poodle and went through a pretty rough operation a year ago. In February. And she's older. I mean, we could say, let's give up on this dog and put her to sleep. You know, she requires a little more care than the average spry little dog, you know, can run around and everything. But she still has her moments of happiness. And she said, Dad, you know, she could be with somebody who wouldn't even feed her. She could be with somebody who didn't care about her. She could be with someone who didn't pay attention to her. She could, you know, and she looked at it. And of course, that's the master looking after the dog. And God looks after us far better than we could ever look after our dog. And of course, our dog at least returns the reverence. You know, wags her tail when you come home. We came home at 11:30 last night and she was already sleeping. She sleeps on a little blanket on the bed with my daughter. And so she was already sleeping up there on the bed. And when I came in, kissed our daughter goodnight, she didn't even feel it, you know, with the dog. Soon as I came in, I said, hi, Cough. Little tail started wagging. She was still in a prone position, her little tail started wagging, and I petted her a little. She pulled her leg up so I could rub her underbelly, and then she tried to pull her head up and kiss me a few times just to let me know she was happy to see us come home. So they give you enough reverence. I often think if we can only give reverence to God like that dog gives reverence to me, boy, God would be really well pleased, I'll tell you. Going on, he says, he didn't draw them with bands like a person puts on an ox. It says, but ones by which you could lead children did God employ in attracting his people to him. Though they struggled against God and were refractory, he did not drive them as beasts, but with bands of love he drew them. God knows there is more power in love than in force, so he delights to use the best way. So it talks about how he took care of them, how he looked after them. He drew them. He didn't try to drive them. He drew them to him with bands of love. He took the yoke off their jaws. He fed them. He gave them something. Verse 5 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Now, though God did that to Israel, Israel did not respond. So there is a time for force, and God has to use force, just like there's a time for spanking, just like there's a time for disciplining. But as you know, Mr. Catherwood gave an excellent sermon. Spanking doesn't always do it. In some cases, I've heard kids say, I'll take it until I get old enough, and when I get old enough, don't you dare hit me. And they've actually challenged their mother or their father. Of course, the scriptures, Old Testament times, say they should have been killed. But at this time, they've been hardened because they didn't have the love. They didn't know it was loving affection. They didn't know it was loving discipline. It was just harshness. Boom. We thought, if you just really wailed them, this would somehow bring love into them, bring wisdom into them, bring success to them. It would bring everything to them if you just hit them. And that's not it. You see, if that spanking isn't administered from somebody that they love, it's only endurance. But if it comes from somebody they love, boy, that hurts. My dad, who loves me and I love him, is upset with me and has spanked me. Oh, I feel so crushed. not just because of the wounds I don't mean wounds in the sense of literal wounds, but the wounds that they feel from spanking, but they feel hurt because it's coming from someone who cares for them, who loves them. And boy, that hurts doubly. Not only did the sensation of the behind getting massaged a little bit have an effect, but also the feelings. My dad doesn't like me, or my mom doesn't like me, but my mom and dad are cross with me or upset with me. That hurts. And so they want to be restored as soon as possible. In verse 5, he talks about because they refuse to return, therefore they're going to go into the land of Assyria. Assyria will be their king, and certainly a double message here. One, when they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians the first time, and certainly the prophecy in the future when they're going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Verse 6, the sword shall abide on his cities, shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. Because they didn't really know the answers, because they didn't seek the answers. They didn't have anything to follow, they didn't listen. Because they ignored what God sent to them as instruction. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. I mean, not only did they just backslide, that was the way they wanted to go. Bent in backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, that's the prophets, none at all would exalt him. Though they tried to identify the Most High, oh, we make sacrifices, we have our altars, we have our churches, but it's not to the Most High. Verse 8 is another beautiful verse. He says, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? Though you've done all this, and it's like a parent. I mean, sometimes when I disciplined my daughters when they were growing up, sometimes I almost cried. Because they didn't give in, or they didn't see the point, or they didn't hear, and you had to work with them and so on. I mean, I almost cried. It was almost exhausting for me. I didn't want to do it. I didn't like doing it. I don't like beating on people. Do you? If you do, maybe you need to go join the Foreign Legion or something, or join the Siberian area of Russia or something where they like to torture, or some type of torture squad. But it had to be done. God says, how can I do this to you? How shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How can I do this to you? I loved you. I remembered what you were like. That's why many times parents grieve when they see their children go astray. Because they remember them as children. And by the way, your parents will always think of you as children. They'll always think of you. I'm still a child to my dad and mom, I'm convinced. Sometimes my dad came out, he was trying to help me put in some electrical outlet, or because he is an electrician, and I was helping out. I just, I don't know a lot about electricity. I was saying, okay, I can do this. And he said, now here, put this switch plate on. He gave me the screwdriver. Okay, now you screw this in the wall like this. I took industrial arts. I do know how to use a screwdriver. But now you put this here, and you put this screw in the hole. And yes, Dad. I didn't want to. It made me feel like a little kid, see. But to the parents, you're always their little kids. They look at you, and they remember you when you were a baby. They remember you when you had to have your diapers changed. They remembered you when you, when I ate a little mercury thermometer. Now you know why they have to tell me to do that. This red in that little thermometer looks so good to me. But one day I grabbed it and bit into it. I'm surprised I didn't die on the spot, but fortunately my mother got the glass. I bit right through the glass and had that red on when she finally got it out of my mouth. Maybe it's because I locked my mother out of the house when I was about 3 1/2 or 4. And she went to the neighbor's house to borrow some cream in her nightie with the house coat on. And so she ran across the street and she came back, and I can still remember, and I don't know why I didn't do it. I can see Garrett opened the door, she walked out and I locked it. And she said, Garrett, open the door. And I stood there like I didn't know what I was doing. And she got all the neighbors around to come beg me to open the door. I thought, oh, Garrett, we'll give you a lollipop or we'll help. And I just stood there. I don't know. Finally, somehow, I said, just grab it and turn it. I'm sure I knew how to open it. But for some reason, I played dumb. She was about ready to beat my, tail after that. And so I finally unlocked the door. And she was able to come in. She stood out there, and it was cold, too. She just said, run across the street to borrow some milk from one of her neighbor ladies in a small town. She came back, and I had locked the door after she went out, and I wouldn't let her in. And so you see why they look upon us as children all the time, and how God looked upon it, Ephraim, and said, how can I do this to you? How can I send you into captivity? How shall I make you as Adma? How shall I set you as Zeboim? If you want to check the scripture on this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, talks about those as cities which God destroyed. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23. He said, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I feel I have so many misgivings. I don't want to do this to you. You know, he says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does God enjoy disciplining? He doesn't. But he knows it has to be done, especially when they won't listen, when he draws them with cords of tenderness. Verse 9 talks about Jacob's trouble. And even though God does not want to inflict this punishment upon her, he has to, because she won't learn any other way. So verse 9, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Notice, even though God is going to do it, God exercises restraint. And a parent has to. You cannot beat your children. You cannot overdo it. I've done it in anger. Now it says some parents have spanked their children for their own pleasure. And if you would not normally do it to your child, why do it when you're angry? It doesn't bother me normally, you can do this, but now I'm angry, now you're going to get it. You know what that kid doesn't understand? How come I was able to get away with this yesterday? Today you beat on me for it. And that's why it's so important to be consistent and not to do it for your own sake, but for the sake of the child. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. And you remember Jeremiah 30? Jeremiah 30, verses 7 and 11 tell us about what God will do to Jacob and say, though I will punish her, I will not make a full end of her. Jacob's trouble is coming, but though I punish her, I will not make a full end. God is not going to totally break them. I think Mr. Catherwood's point was well taken. You do not break the spirit. I remember Mr. Armstrong said one of the worst things you could ever do to another human being was break their spirit. You want to help that person control his or her spirit, but you don't want to de-spirit them. We could all be dispirited real easy by God. All you had to do is perform prefrontal lobotomies on all of us. We wouldn't have any will. We just, yes, whatever you want, sir. Yeah, we could make people that way. We'd have lots of operations. Charge it to the new health plan. I'm teasing. You know, you can control people's will real easy. But, see, the person doesn't have the character. And you don't break people's spirit. And sometimes I think we thought we should. And some of the things we would break them. I remember this one little kid. I think she was about 7. And she accidentally, and it was an accident. She accidentally knocked her milk over. And she was taken upstairs and beaten with many stripes. Having no children for 5 years gave my wife and me a chance to look. We wanted children, but we didn't have any. We weren't able to conceive. She wasn't able to conceive. But it did give us a chance to see, good and bad, what people did to their children. It also gave us a chance to see the effects on the children, because many times we loved those children because we had none of our own. David Billowis used to be a 5 or 6 year old in the church in Buffalo. He and his sister, I remember them very well. And his family, his dad used to bring them to church. And they'd come up and give me a hug after church. We didn't have any children. We treasured those hugs. We watched. We got to notice what these children were like. We got to see what parents did to children. We got to see how children responded. And we learned. But I said, when I saw that, I thought, if this is what you do for an accident, this is what you do for an accident. I'd eaten with these people before several times because I worked for the man. I'd eaten with them several times. The child never knocked. So it wasn't an obvious problem where the child's constantly knocking. And children do go through awkward stages. Some cases my children were much more efficient and coordinated when they were little and younger than when they became 3 and 4 year old. They get sloppy, you know, when they're a little kid, you teach them to hold their spoon, they, you know, get it right in. When they got older, you know, miss and dribble down and say, what happened to you? You know, when you were little, you were doing a good job of it, but now you're missing your mouth or, you know, dribbling it. In some cases, they can't help it. When they get to be young teenagers, their heart turns to love. And then this love bug has bitten them, and they forget things, and it's just a stage that they go through, and then they, in little clumsiness, and then they come out of that and carry on. But I noticed, I thought, what would this guy do if his kid had lied? What would he do if his daughter had stolen something? I mean, how would you impress that upon them? You'd have to kill them. You know, if you beat on them 40 licks or whatever for an accident, what would you do if they deliberately lied? And so we have to learn. We really do have to learn from what God says. I won't utterly destroy you. He says, I am God and not man. You could say, well, that's why he didn't do it, and I'm not God yet, but you're supposed to become like your Father in heaven. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, and I will not enter into the city. So he makes a bold description. I won't come in, and certainly would not come in at that particular time to them. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. Finally they will. He shall roar like a lion. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Verse 11, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, says the Lord. God says, I'm not going to be angry with them forever. And when I get ready to intervene, I'm going to roar as a lion, and I'm going to make them let my people go. This is a reference to recapturing his people. They're going to come back trembling, but the ones who've kept them as captors are going to also be trembling. He says, I'll bring them back and I'll plant them in their homes. Verses 9, 10, and 11 certainly be clear millennial scriptures. Verse 12, or leading up to the millennium. Verse 12, Ephraim compasses me about with lies. But though I'm going to do her good, though I tried to draw her with bands of love, though I tried to treat her decently, Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Notice how lies and deceit are used in the same breath. If you willingly deceive somebody, it's just as good as a lie. If you try to lead them to believe a certain thing, that's a lie. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. Boy, it sounds like Judah's still doing great until you read another translation. You might want to put check Moffat and even the Jewish version at this time. I'll read it from Moffat. It says, Ephraim throngs round me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is not faithful, but Judah is wayward still with God and with Israel's faithful deity. Judah is not faithful. That's not the meaning of it. Is not faithful is the meaning rather than being faithful. I read it to you from Jewish translation. Chapter 11, and let's see, yes, and here it's chapter 12 and verse 1. Ephraim compasses me about with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is yet wayward towards God and towards the Holy One who is faithful. So it's not saying Judah's still a good guy, Ephraim's terrible. It said Judah's following right after Ephraim and Israel. All right, chapter 12 and verse 1 in the King James. Chapter 12, verse 1, you might say a key to this verse, or this chapter rather, is verse 7. Key to this chapter is verse 7. It says, he is a merchant, talking about Israel. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Have you noticed in there, it's all get. Trafficker or merchant is a trafficker. It's one who's trying to get at all costs. Mr. Armstrong talked for many years. Mr. DeCotch has kept up that theme of give versus get. Verse 12 says, Ephraim loves to get. And he'll get anyway with deceitful balances. He'll get by oppressing others. As we'll see in Amos, the rich oppressed the poor, tried to take from them what they could, even through legal means. There are legal maneuvers that you can use that are all legitimate, supposedly, which aren't godly. Not everything we do falls into sin righteousness. There's certain things we should do and certain things we shouldn't. You oppress, you use legal means to hurt people, it's still just as wrong. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Ephraim, and by the way, chapter 12 gives you historical, it's basically historical, the first part of it, about Israel's beginnings, and he blends in and out of the history. So God's recalling how my boy was, or how my girl was, just like many parents like to reflect on what their children did. And the older you get, the more you like to reflect, because that's your basic way of remembering how active you were, is by reflection. Verse 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind, that's on vanity, and follows after the east wind. Wind is not very satisfying. When you're fasting on the Day of Atonement, it might be a little satisfying if you have a breeze and you breathe in a little more deeply and get a little more oxygen in you, but basically it's not much to really satisfy, is it? He daily increases lies and desolation. He loves to deal in dirt. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. Yeah, let's make an agreement with the Assyrians. Like we want to make an agreement with the Russians, with the Soviets. Let's make an agreement with them about to reduce our nuclear arsenals because we have another weapon up our sleeves. We don't really need this military hardware anymore, this type of military hardware. We've got some other things planned. They do make a covenant with the Assyrians. Oil is carried into Egypt. Palestine was famous for its olive oil. And so they made agreements to traffic their olive oil back and forth and made agreements, trade agreements, in this case it looks like, and certainly agreements, non-aggression pacts with one another. The United States thinks the Assyrians are going to be our ally. They think, well, let's aim all of our missiles toward Russia. We don't have to aim them toward Syria, toward the Germans. Yes, what are the Germans going to do to us? They're our friends, aren't they? We built them up, didn't we? We have good relationships, don't we? We're both in NATO together, aren't we? They're not going to do anything to us, would they? And so we make our agreements. Verse 2, the Lord has also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob, that's all of the nation, according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense him? Again, this rule, this law, this principle. As you do, it's going to be done to you. Verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And by his strength, he had power with God. Even when he came out, he grabbed a hold. He was a supplanter, Jacob was, right from the very beginning when he grabbed Esau's heel. Verses 4 and 5, yea, he had power over the angel. Who was the angel? God. Remember, he named the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God. Not, I have seen an angel. Called it, I have seen God. Yet he had power over the angel and prevailed. So when he had that wrestling match, he wept and made supplication to him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. So God was his memorial. Jacob remembered him. Someone said perhaps this was that stone that was set up, Jacob's pillar stone or pillow stone. And perhaps it is a reference to that. The Lord was his memorial when he set up this memorial from what had taken place and how he looked to God. Jacob remembered God when he was the founding of the nation. When he was in his infancy, he remembered God. He wanted to remember God. I mean, little children look for their parents. They wait for their parents to come home. Many children wait at the window, wait at the door. As soon as Daddy comes home, Daddy. Many mothers teach the children to do that. You know, well, Daddy's coming home. Daddy's going to be home. Sometimes I'll call home. I don't have a little child anymore. And I'll say to my daughter, how's Coffee doing? She'll say, oh, fine. And she'll say, Daddy's on the phone. She just hears the word Daddy and Coffee. You know, perks her head up and looks around. And children learn. They learn to look forward to that. When they're little, it's beautiful. They love their parents. But then when they get teenage and they want to do things their own way, I know better, my parents don't know, I know what I'm doing, don't try to tell me. You know, the I know syndrome takes over, and the muscles and the beauty. Verse 6, therefore turn you to your God. You remembered God in your infancy. Turn to God. Keep mercy and judgment. Wait on your God continually. Judgment and justice and mercy many times put together. Because judgment and justice has to be tempered with mercy. Wait on your God continually. Verse 7, but, speaking about Israel now, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. They love to get. Merchant could also be translated Canaanite. He's like the Canaanite. He likes to oppress. He likes to traffic. He likes to sell and trade and get. And get the best end of the deal. You ever come away from somewhere and say, boy, I got a good deal. Now, we don't mind if you get a deal because most places push the prices up exorbitantly anyway. When you go to a place, I got a good deal. They gave 2 for 1. I got a good... You want to brag about what you got. You don't brag about how you were ripped off, do you? It's how you... You don't brag about, I gave that place $20 more than I had to if I'd only looked around. I was happy to give them $20 more. You don't even talk about that. You talk about how you got more for your money. And that's wisdom. I'm not saying it isn't, but the principle is get. Verse 8. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. Hey, look at my riches. Many who leave the church, you know what they say? Look how much I have. I've got security now. I've got so many dollars in the bank. And believe me, when you don't have God on your side, you need security like that. Because if God's not your supplier and your supporter and your provider and your protector, if he's not Yahweh Yireh, you need to have a huge bank account. If God's on your side, who can be against you? I see many people, and I've seen many who leave the church, first thing that they want to talk about is how much they have, how much wealth, how much they're making, how much they have saved. So sad. Ephraim said, I become rich. I find me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. I'm a pretty good person. Look how much I have. If God didn't like me, why is he blessing me? Why do we live in the wealthiest country? Why do we have such a beautiful country? If you take it back far enough, you say, why do you? Why did you get this country? Why did you get this land? Why do you have crops? Why did you have crops in due season? Why did you have abundance of crops? Why do you have gold and silver? Why have you been able to continue to be successful? Because somebody gave it to you. Somebody in heaven liked you. Now sure, you worked. But all the work in the world doesn't cause rain to come in due season. All the work in the world doesn't cause the sun to shine. And that's all important for growing of crops, isn't it? All the work in the world, you can dig and dig and dig. If there are no natural resources, all you're going to get is dirt. Right? You're not going to get oil, and you're not going to get gold or silver or ores. You want to do a little study, go through sometimes some of these almanac pleases and information please and almanacs. And take a look at some of the wealth and see which nations lead the world in almost every category. That's important, whether it's number of telephones or that's important for the ladies. No, I'm teasing. It's important for everybody. But number of telephones or the countries that have good education or the countries that have the wheat, the barley, the grain, the gold, the silver, the various important ores in the world. It's either South Africa or England or Australia or New Zealand or the United States of America or some of the northwestern Israelitish countries. You take a look and you see. And they virtually lead the world in almost every category. And if they're not leader, they're second or third. How'd they get that? It's their own hands, their own power, their own might. So God says, he won't find any iniquity in us. We're pretty good. We're good people. Verse 9 says, and I that am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles. A twofold prophecy here. One, I'm going to make you dwell in tents. You're no longer going to have your homes. You think you're so rich and so wealthy. I'm going to take you down a few notches. You're going to have to dwell in makeshift places, makeshift homes.
You have to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. You could also take this as a millennial prophecy. Though you feel this way now about yourselves, I'm going to really show you what it can be like when you dwell in the tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. It's a feast of tabernacles. When did they dwell in booths? So as a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, Zechariah 14:16 tells you all the world's going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles then. Let me finish quickly verses 10 through 14. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. I've tried to warn you through them. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Is there anything happening? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as the heaps in the furrows of the field. You have your altars. You have multitudes of altars. You have lots of iniquity going on, but you're out there offering your sacrifices. That doesn't do you any good, God says. Verse 12, Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. There's using that parallelism, Jacob and Israel. Served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Now it's going back to the beginning, blending in and out of history. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt when he used Moses. And by a prophet was he preserved. Remember your beginnings. He's telling them, remember your roots and change. Remember how you were when you had innocency, when you were in your infancy. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him and his reproach. Shall his Lord return to him? Though he had all this, he had the prophets as an example. He had Jacob as an example. Yet God's going to have to punish Ephraim. Ephraim will pay for his sins. So the whole chapter 12 is basically historical, blending in and out of historical and what Ephraim is doing in spite of the fact God loved and looked after him. And in spite of his beginnings, God's going to still have to deal with him. Chapter 13 and 14 will finish on Thursday.